There are several important topics that I feel are important to bring out from time to time, kind of inserting these in between our times of expositional preaching of the Word. The very first time I preached here, I preached on the first resurrection. That's just one of those important topics. And after the lesson last week, I think we all need an extra week to think about last week's lesson before we move on. Christ crossing, going through that nasty brook Kidron, how that was so fulfilling of so many Old Testament scriptures. We need an extra week to think about that before we continue on in John 18. I'd said back when I preached on the first resurrection, there were several topics that I feel are important. And so one today I would like to bring out is the effect of the coming of Christ, or another way of putting it, the glorious kingdom of Christ that was established at His coming and the glorious effect of it. Looking ahead, when we get to John 19, I would like to be able to bring out a message on John 19:34 in weeks to come. And then there will be other topics like this that, one more at least in particular, that I have in mind that in the future months I would like to bring out. But today, this is a very important lesson, I think. The glorious kingdom of Christ and the wonderful effect worldwide that the coming of Christ had. And I'd like to, as I'm working my way over to Acts, the 17th chapter is a place to begin, and there'll be quite a few passages. I would like to ask the Lord to bless His Word as it goes forth, that above all He would be honored, and that we as God's people would be edified as we continue to grow not only in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even more importantly, that our hearts would grow deeper in love for Christ. Not only to know on a intellectual level, but even more importantly, to experience on a heart level the preciousness of sitting under Christ's shadow with great delight. Precious Father, I pray, bless Your Word. Bless Your people. We know Your Word will not return void. It will have a glorious effect. Oh, how we pray for the Spirit of God to take the things of Christ, show them unto us. Only Your power can take a means and then make it to be even greater than the sum of its parts in the attempt at being used to herald forth, to declare, to proclaim precious and glorious truths. Let this be a blessing. Let us have a clearer understanding of the nature of the age and the time in which we are and the responsibility that we have and the identity of who we are in this world and the identity of who the world is that we're in the midst of. Bless Your Word, we pray. And I pray that if there is one, if there be some, several, who are here this very day, who are not yet saved, do not yet know the Lord Jesus in personal relationship with Christ as their Redeemer and their Savior. Lord, I pray, touch the heart of one or several who perhaps have yet need to be saved. These things we pray in the most precious and our beloved name, the beloved name of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like to begin, and I'm going to kind of run you up and down the highway a little bit of Scripture. I don't particularly want to do that, but it's necessary sometimes. But Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 29 and 30. We're seeing reference made to the time before the coming of Christ, before the Lord Jesus Christ came and laid down his life for his people. Forasmuch then, as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like to gold or silver or stone, created by art, engraven by art and man's devices. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. What a great change, what a great transformation took place in terms of the accountability of all individuals all over the world between the time before the coming of Christ and then the time following. At first, now this word winked at means that God in essence overlooked this ignorance, this worldwide ignorance, so as to not punish it. In the Old Testament period, the Word of God was confined to the nation of Israel. Geographically speaking, the preaching of the gospel was confined to the area of Palestine. But in Isaiah 25, we are given a glorious prophecy in which all of that would change. I need us to look at Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 7, where the Word of God tells us, and in this mountain, now the Gospel of Isaiah is probably has the most in terms of things said about the nature of the times when the gospel would be preached at the coming of Christ. He says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto no longer just the people in Palestine, but unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees as well, and well refined. Now notice verse 7. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. This veil of darkness that has been heretofore over all the nations, God is going to destroy that veil, and it's going to be gotten rid of. And on that basis, now, with that done, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. 1 John chapter 2, again, this is verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Are we beginning to see a bit of a glimpse of the glorious effect of the coming of Christ? I want to bring this principle out just a little bit more by going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, who had put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds, they had been blinded. For until this day remains the same veil not taken away yet in the reading of the Old Testament. But this veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so what Christ did for those of Israel, whose eyes, those individuals whose eyes were open, and for whom the veil was taken away, even so did He do for the nations. But even before that day, God had looked ahead and had began to do some things that gave hints that grace would be to all people. You know, the question has been asked, was there grace and mercy to foreigners back in the day? Well, there was. Now, in a lot of the benefits, in a specific sense, strangers were not allowed. But a stranger not born in the land could be bought, circumcised, and keep the Passover. We see that just, for example, in Exodus 12, 48 and 49. Thus hinting that salvation was not to be to physical Jews only, but nevertheless, the gospel was not yet published worldwide as it is today, beginning with the coming of Christ. Now, what a wonderful transformation in the state of things by the coming of Christ. The world at one time being in darkness. And then, I mean, look at this transformation. The world has gone from being in darkness to the glorious light of the gospel going forth. What a transformation. Christ, the light of the world has come. The veil of darkness is removed. And so, as a consequence of that, look what was written in Revelation 14. And I'm going to say a couple of things about the book of Revelation. And let me just say that generally, the book of Revelation has a lot more to say about this gospel age than it does about the end time. A lot of people think the book of Revelation begins with the revelation of the end time. I just like it. I almost find it humorous when people get off on the wrong foot. It gives you something to talk about. No, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It has a lot more to say about this time. Now, yes, the end is mentioned, but it's not about the end as much about the church age. Now, as a consequence of that veil of darkness being removed, notice what's written in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And another angel, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Have you ever read this in light of all of that? This angel, he has the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred, tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. But what did He have? He had the everlasting gospel. Now, this was such a dramatic change in the way of things that even Peter had to be put into a trance and be told by God in a vision with regard and with reference to the Gentiles, which were pictured as unclean animals. God had to put him in a trance and tell him what God has cleansed, you are not to call common or unclean in Acts 10. Well, I mean, this was a shock to Peter, wasn't it? Now, I'll probably settle down here at some point and quit going back and forth. But now, in the meantime, you're going to go to Isaiah, we pray. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And this was a passage referred to in Matthew 4:16, but I do want to read Luke 1:77-79. Luke 1. And beginning at verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. I mean, this is just, this is just off the scale as far as the gloriousness of it. Now, when did all this begin to take place? At the coming of Christ. At the coming of Christ. So now we begin to see the extreme significance of the study of the gospel, specifically our study in the Gospel of John. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, I mean, now we're about to get to the interesting part. I'm going to go to Daniel, the second chapter, and I'm just going to show you something. Because, well, anyway, in Daniel chapter 2, we have that very familiar section where we get an outline of how the kingdoms of this present world are manifest. The head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, the breastplate of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly of brass, the Medo, the Grecian, and then the feet and toes mixed with iron and clay, which many say is the Roman Empire. We're all pretty familiar with a lot of that. But now, right in the midst of all that, in Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, we have something here, the clarity of which is just dazzling and off the scale. Because what a lot of us at first think is that what he's going to say is, at the end of the time of these kings, God's going to establish a kingdom. Boy, are we in for a shock, because we're going to find that he doesn't say it quite like that. Notice Daniel 2, verses 44. And in the days of these kings, not at the end of, but in the midst of the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces. It will break in pieces. It will consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke into pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. So you see, Christ's kingdom is established not at the end of the time of these kings, but in the midst of, during the time of these earthly kings. And they exist side by side. The kingdoms of the world are just like the tares among the wheat. Now, for just a little extra clarification of the effect of that, we have to look at Colossians chapter 2. Well, this is one of those days I wish we did have all these scriptures up on the screen. I'm so backward. Colossians chapter 2. Look at 44. I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Here's this kingdom, not made with hands. It has come. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, notice there's another effect of that. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath. Oh, there goes legalism. Just pretty much took a pretty bad hit there as well, didn't it? Now, in Matthew, the 12th chapter, the Lord Jesus was casting out of individuals, he was casting devils out of individuals. The covering cast of darkness that had been over all nations is just about to be removed, specifically when Christ died for sinners. And you know what he was doing even then in verse 29 of Matthew 12? He had bound the devil. Because he says in verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house? See, the strong man had put this darkness all over the world and was pretty effective in keeping the gospel out worldwide for the most part. Except for that one exception, the area of Palestine. The strong man was in charge here. The strong man, however, ran into, when you are not of infinite power and you are suddenly up against one who is of infinite power, you know who's not going to win. So he says, how can one enter into this strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. See, he's bound. Now, I'm going to say a little bit more about the devil being bound in a minute. I'm going to remind us again how that the book of Revelation is more about the church age and not so much about the end time. But here is, in the meantime, a lesson of exhortation. With the glorious gospel going forth, we are the means of Christ's witnesses and ambassadors. We are the means of that gospel light going forth. We are His ambassadors, His witnesses of that gospel. And if you'll look with me at Acts 1:8, this is just made so clear. Acts 1:8, where we see, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto all of the world, the entire earth. That hadn't happened before. And I'm just going to go real quick. Just stay right where you're at because I'm going to come right back to that. But You know, we've heard Matthew 28, 18 and 20 a lot of times in our life. I don't know what it is, but somehow or another, the way it's been presented has almost been a way where the impact of it, and I hope that, and that's something I'm trying to correct in myself, and if it's a something you've had to deal with, sometimes people have gone here, and it's just been a kind of a required, you know, it's just like in movies nowadays, you got to have a certain amount of violence and that. It's like missionary, sometimes they have to, it's like it's a requirement to go here. Well, let's go here, but with a different heart about it. Because the Lord Jesus said, go you therefore. Well, first of all, he said, almost forgot the important part here back in verse 18. Jesus came, said to them, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Not will be, but is. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. And what a precious promise after that. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, back to Acts 1 in verse 7. He says, the Lord Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. So, we've seen what we are to do. Now we see something here that we should not be doing. Our business is not to be going into speculations about things, like is the manner and custom for us to do in these days, but is rather to be busy about preaching the gospel. Being witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and here we are out in the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're to be doing. That's our job. That's where we are at this particular juncture of history. And so, what was then the beginning result? Well, in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 5, let's just read what some of the beginning results of all this was. And that which began here is still in effect today. He says, and when the day of Pentecost, this is Acts chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them cloven tongues like as if of fire. It sat on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And there was dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men. Now notice, out of every nation under heaven was there. Isn't that interesting? Continuing our reading. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. Well, that's something else we could talk about at another time. One of the effects of the glorious coming of the kingdom of Christ. And they were all pretty amazed, saying with one another, are not all of these which speak Galileans? Now we hear every man in our own language. You know, kind of a reversing of what happened at the Tower of Babel. That's another thing we could think about some other time. And notice all these countries that was represented. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. And they were amazed. I mean, and this effect has reached all the way through the centuries to right here in Heber Springs, Arkansas. Right here. Same thing. Still going on. The gospel being preached. Now, what was one of the results? Well, a lot of folks were getting saved. In verse 41, we see about 3,000 was saved. In Acts 4:4, we see that about 5,000 was saved. And so, what this is the fulfilling of the prophecy. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy. And the prophecy being fulfilled, that this was beginning to take place, was that during, this was all in conjunction with during the times of the kingdoms, the Babylonian, all these empires, God had set up His kingdom, and the covering cast of darkness is taken away, and all the nations are hearing the gospel, and as we've just read, thousands are being saved, you know. Of course, you know, we're going to, if I didn't go over here next to Luke, the first chapter, and read what I'm about to read, anybody that wouldn't read this at this point ought to be horsewhipped. Luke 1, 30 to 33. And the angel said to her, Mary, fear not. You have found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. Now I'm going to explain a little bit about that, the shortened condensed version shortly. But keep that in mind. God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. You see, as we see in Acts 2:34, Christ was raised to sit on the throne of David, which is really a picture of the throne of God. Because Hebrews 1:8 says, speaking to the Son, and the Father and the Son are as one jointly on the throne of glory. He has established His throne in the heavens. He rules over all. His dominion is absolute and uncontested, and is eternal. And to the Son He says, your throne, now notice, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I'm trying to stay calm, but, you know, the magnitude of the reality of this, combined with the clarity of the Scriptures, is sometimes more than my emotional matrix can handle. And I'm going to try to stay calm. Listen, the strong man is bound. The Lord is taking His elect. And 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. Now, that reign, in an official sense, as far as identifying the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the blessed, the only sovereign potentate, the official manifestation visibly, officially, is the resurrection of Christ, then seated at the throne. And His reign began, and it continues to this day. The devil is bound for what Revelation 20 calls 1,000 years. Now remember, the book of Revelation, and I know I'm repeating myself, but it's more about this church age. Now, the literal definition of that word, which is translated into the English 1,000, the literal definition of that Greek word, if I understand my concordance correctly, is not a literal 1,000, but an indefinite period. And in that sense, we could say it's already been over 2,000 years. I mean, we got to look up the definition of words sometimes to keep from making serious mistakes. Now, he has bound the devil. The devil is bound. The covering cast of darkness that the devil had among all the nations is removed. How come? Because he who is doing that is bound. He is bound. The light of the gospel is freely going forth among all nations, his elect from every kindred. Revelation says it this way, every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation are being plucked out like brands out of the fire. Now, what's going to be the final outcome of all this? Well, his kingdom is, but there's going to be what we know as the second coming, in which the way things appear and the manifestation of that kingdom is going to dramatically change. You see. And so, when Christ comes the second time, it's not to say his kingdom is coming then. It's just going to take a different form, I think. Now, I've been studying this a long time, and I'm still studying. I'm still a work in progress. Now, but what is going to be the final outcome of all this, of this glorious and eternal kingdom? Well, last week James touched on this. He talked about how that there would be that new garden. Remember that? You remember last week? That new garden? A new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Some things that happen under what, broadly speaking, we refer to as the second coming of Christ. A new heaven, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. The Garden of Eden, which will include the entire earth, will be eternally established in the pristine, glorious manner that is intended when reference is made to the Garden of Eden. And it will be for all eternity. Now, is something going to happen? Is there going to be a transformation from where we are now? You know, the Word of God is very clear. There will come a day when the seed of evildoers will be cut off. You will look, and this is especially true in the 37th Psalm, you can look around for the evildoers one day, and you know what? There are going to be a day where they're not going to be anywhere to be found. But we hadn't got there yet. But there is a day. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 tells us that the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. And I am quite certain that the brightness that destroys the wicked will be the brightness of the glory of the eternal presence of Christ, which will make the new heavens and the new earth to be beautiful and glorious. 2 Peter 3:13, we, according to His promise, we look for something. And He says what we're looking for is the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 104:35 says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. And then He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise you, the Lord. And so, again, as you look throughout Psalm 37, and if you want some assigned reading, there's some good assigned reading, the 37th Psalm, you will see much there to encourage us for the present. I was young, now I'm old, never have I seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. But you will also notice that there will be references to things such as the saints will inherit the earth, the seed of evildoers will be cut off. Romans 8 talks about the day coming. Something we look for specifically. We're looking for something specific, some specific change. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a day that's a specific change. There's going to be a change from the way things are today to the way things are going to be from eternity on at the coming of Christ. This day has not yet come, but it will. And because we know that to this day, the seed of evildoers are still here. And there's a reason for that. Infinite wisdom has decreed that there should be, and we see this in Revelation, where the evil are given time and opportunity and space to repent. And they still are. That everlasting gospel is still going forth. He's still giving them opportunity to repent. Unfortunately for a lot of them, he's also giving them more and more time to just put on a real full demonstration as to their true character. You know, making them even more culpable and accountable in that great day of judgment. And so, you know, we pray, and this is kind of a part that I'm still thinking about. A lot of people blame God, who is in absolute control, and He is, because evil is still given for a time yet to repent. And it's almost like we think that we should find some way of apologizing on behalf of the Lord by inventing a term that a lot of times we call God's permissive will. And I'm just not certain that it's necessary. It may be. I'm still thinking about it. And you think about it and tell me what you think. You know. But God is in absolute control. God is of infinite power. And it is His perfect will for a season yet for the seed of evildoers to still carry on their ungodly campaign for a season. But God will not compromise His holiness by letting that go on forever, because there's going to be a day it's going to be chopped off and over and done with. The new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and that will be throughout eternity. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a personal point of stress for me, the abuse that the beauty of the earth is suffering under this bunch of what we call evildoers, this pestilence walking about in darkness. I don't like the abuse that this earth is suffering because of the bondage of corruption. And I am so grateful that one day, among other things, it's going to be relieved of this horrific burden that's upon it. God's going to get rid of it. He's going to destroy the wicked with the brightness of His coming. And isn't it a good thing to live with the prospect of the return of Christ? We live in the prospect of the return of Christ. And so, in light of these things, he says here in 1 John, and I don't know if I can find it, I don't have it in my notes, but, you know, in light of these things, what manner of individuals should we be in the way that we live? You and I, we need to live life in time in light of eternity. The responsibility that we have is to be His witnesses, to preach the gospel. And that carries great responsibility in our homes, what we do publicly. And toward that end, when I was in my days at the church in Conway, I preached from time to time. And on occasion I would serve the Lord's Supper, and I noticed there were some younger people there that were getting up in their teens, and their families was partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I was very concerned because I saw some kids had not yet come. They were getting, some of them 17, 18 years old, and I was concerned because they had not yet come to a point in their life where they were preaching or were receiving the Lord's Supper. And one time I even said something to one of the heads of the family. I said, it's just, I'm not going to stick my nose where it doesn't belong, but I'm going to express my heart's concern. And since there was about 100 or so that came to that congregation, I decided one time, you know what? I think I'm just going to act like Spurgeon preaching in the tabernacle to 6,000 and just bring an evangelistic message. One of the things that I pointed out was there's a question asked in God's Word, who among us is there that may ultimately dwell in everlasting fire? That question is asked. And so, you know, whether it's a large congregation or a small congregation, we have the expositional preaching of the Word. We grow, we profit thereby. But the primary purpose, as he said, is to be my witnesses, to preach the gospel, to be the means of bringing individuals, men and women, boys and girls, to the saving experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And one day, Christ will come. But His kingdom has come. The darkness is past. His kingdom is going to take a whole different form one day, and I look forward to that. Amen? So, aren't we glad for the great transformation that took place at the coming of Christ? Are we not thankful, and are we not glad that we're still, even 2,000 years later in that age, the gospel is still going forth? Individuals that are not saved, the door is still open to come into the ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I implore, if there be one, if there be some who've never yet received Christ, I pray, if God opens your heart, gives you a desire, then don't hesitate. Just come to Christ. Nothing, no magical formula of outward contortions or even sinner's prayers. Listen, Christ is the fountain of life. So it don't matter how you get to the fountain. Just get to the fountain and drink and be saved. Father, I pray, bless your word to our hearts. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the specific direction that you gave today. I believe it was needful, and I believe you directed. And above all, we wish you to be honored. Above all, we wish for your people, for us to continue to grow in knowledge and in love. And above all, we want individuals yet to be saved. For these things we pray in the most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.